Now I'm going to invite us to listen to these words from the New Testament this morning. But we appeal to you, brothers, and this is from Paul's epistle to the church in Thessalonica. But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The word of God for the people of God. Given this wonderful display of old-time mountain memorabilia, it is tempting this morning to channel the spirit of an old-time mountain preacher. But I'm thinking that's not exactly what you're hoping to hear on this Thanksgiving Sunday, which is good, because I'm not sure I could actually do that or would want to do that for any number of reasons. So then, what should we do? What is the right tone to take? What are the right words to offer on this special day? I wondered about going to the opposite extreme, just going to Barnes & Noble and buying a nice Thanksgiving storybook and reading a homespun tale about an early mountain-style Thanksgiving. I think you'll agree that would certainly be a better option than for me to stand up here and blast away with a fire and brimstone, sinners in the hands of an angry God style sermon. But in the end, the Barnes & Noble option may not actually serve us all that well either, because a simple homespun story may not do justice to this day and to this occasion. For giving thanks is not just a homespun act, it's a sacred act. Yes, it was among the primordial events in our nation's history, the pilgrims giving thanks for surviving the hardships and privations of that first hard year in New England. But of course, Thanksgiving and harvest celebrations were a part of the cultural and spiritual practices of most of the indigenous tribes of North America, including, I suspect, those tribes whose generosity helped keep the pilgrims from starving that first hard year in New England, and who knew that land by much older names than the ones the pilgrims gave to it. Indeed, Thanksgiving is practiced by virtually all people, all cultures everywhere. Certainly, it is a major liturgical component of all the major world religions. The discipline of giving thanks and the practice of expressing gratitude, Thanksgiving's twin, these are foundational pillars of any spiritual practice worthy of the name. We see and hear that in the passage I read just a second ago. We urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them, see that none of you repays evil for evil, always seek to do good to one another and to all, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's like a Cliff Notes version of the Christian faith right there. And how does it end? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Have you ever wondered why this is? Why is the giving of thanks and the practice of gratitude universally recognized as a religious or a spiritual act, a religious or spiritual practice or discipline? Personally, I think it has to do with the stars and with pumpkins and precious newborn babies. If you can find some dark place where starlight is not obscured by the light of cities, then look up at the stars. When you look up in perfect darkness, you can see the vast blue-white river of the Milky Way galaxy. Billions and billions of stars, as Carl Sagan used to say. Billions and billions of them. Then the overwhelming realization might also hit you that the Milky Way is itself just one of billions of galaxies that populate the universe, and that each one of these, in turn, is also comprised of billions of stars. And there you are, standing on an infinitesimally small blue marble, the only planet wrapped in an atmosphere that's breathable, the only known outpost of life in the entire universe, that you can gaze up at it at all and contemplate in your mind the boundless infinity of space. Well, this is surely enough to bring you to our knees, any one of us to our knees, overwhelmed with wonder, weeping with gratitude. Or turning the focus back to Earth, let's say you plant a thin white seed in the ground, and then, like some sort of sacred magic trick, just a few months later, the ground yields a 20-pound orange pumpkin, an orange squash from which you can make pies and soup and jack-o'-lanterns. Maybe best of all, when you pick up a little baby and press that little one to your breast and smell that baby smell, you know, the top part, not the bottom part so much, the top part. It's like you're smelling miracle itself. In a wonderfully evocative phrase, Walter Brueggemann, the great scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures, calls this kind of attitude creation faith. Creation faith. It's the recognition that everything we've been given is a miracle, starting with the earth itself and with life itself. At the outset of creation, Brueggemann writes, "Heaven and earth are called into being by God's speech, 'Let there be light,' and are intended for God's purposes of fruitfulness and well-being, so that God may look at the earth and say each evening, 'It is good.'" From the cosmological to the personal, that is, from the miracle of the stars to the miracle of pumpkins and newborn babies, we recognize that everything we've been given is pure grace, a gift straight from God. And so, as pilgrims from all around the world and from all faith traditions do in their special ways on their special days, we gather here in this stunningly beautiful sanctuary on this special day, and in this special way, to say yes and thank you and amen. And to celebrate the most astonishing miracle of all, that we are here. Some years ago, I made a wonderful discovery that was hidden in the opening verse of the Genesis story. I discovered that the language of the Hebrew creation story reflects this whole continuum from the cosmological to the practical. And it does this with just one word, for which there's no direct English equivalent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis says, and it's magisterial opening line, which Diana read for us just a moment ago. In Hebrew, the word for earth, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for earth here is eretz, which can also be translated land. I make this point because both meanings are important and both of them are relevant to our purposes here today. Again, Walter Brueggemann. Eretz as earth offers a paradigm of an untroubled place for life which is not historically located. That is, the Bible does not say with any specificity where the Garden of Eden is, because the garden is a theological concept. In simpler terms, here's what that means. In the Hebrew tradition, the Garden of Eden is not a literal place. It's a metaphor intended to symbolize always and for everyone God's promise of shalom, God's promise of peace and abundance. But the other meaning of this word, Eretz, as land, well, that's important too, for we don't just live on the earth. We live here, on this land, in this valley, in this particular place. We live on little Eretzes, as it were, given to us by God, little Edens, where God's vision of life is meant to prevail, local gardens bursting with peace and abundance. Now, obviously, that's an idealized model of life. We all know that in reality, land is often more a source of conflict, more a place that people fight over and where feuds break out than it is a place where little bits of Eden break out. Which I think is why the idea of creation faith matters so much. What if we really believed? What if we really believed that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, as it says in the Psalms? What if we really believed that the ultimate ownership of the earth and of the land belongs to the God who created it, created them? That is the foundational claim of the Genesis creation story, that the cosmic earth and the local land, both of these ultimately belong to the God who created them. Well, what if we believe that? Here is what would happen if we really believe that. If we embrace the truth of creation faith, we would never, ever build an oil pipeline that we insists on running through the sovereign lands of an indigenous people who lived here before the pilgrims arrived. We would never run that pipeline under America's second largest river, risking an oil spill, 210,000 gallons, by the way, just spilled, risking an oil spill that runs from South Dakota to St. Louis and then down the Mississippi. We would never, ever drill for oil in the Arctic National Wildlife Refuge, despoiling one of the last truly wild and pristine places on Earth for sheer profit. We'd never do that. When Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we would take him at his word that this world, this land, this Eretz is meant to be not just an outpost for life itself, but the very locus of the kingdom of God, a place where love and peace and justice prevail among all its people. Creation faith gives us a beautiful vision of the way life is meant to be, the way we believe God intended for it to be. But it's also a radical vision. What makes this vision so hard to realize or achieve is that the earth is populated by and the land is filled with living, breathing human beings. That's the bad news. We humans are part of the problem. We're the one thing that keeps God's vision of shalom, of God's vision of peace and abundance from being realized on earth as it is in heaven. But here's the good news. Like the land itself, the people in this ongoing creation story are also understood in a way that corresponds to this beautiful and radical vision. Again, Walter Brueggemann. The community of Israel is understood as a social experiment in the ancient world. This alternative community is an attempt to organize life outside the imperial arrangement and monopoly of the prevailing city-state system of empire, in other words. We are invited by such a premise to think about ancient Israel not as a kinship group, not as a language group, or even a religious group, but as a group that exists as an alternative to empire. Now fast forward a couple thousand years. I am of the view that this experiment is not yet finished. I believe creation faith invites us to think about what this alternative community might look like today. One that is not a kinship group or a language group, or even a religious group, but a community that exists as an alternative to empire. Because I believe the need for this community right here, right now, may be more urgent today than at any time since those pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. To believe that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it is to think differently about the earth and the land, who it belongs to, what it's for. And it calls us to think differently about ourselves, too, and how we relate to that land and how we relate to the people with whom we share it, which brings us full circle, all the way back to Thanksgiving. This national holiday is about something more personal, something both simpler and more complex than a day devoted to eating wonderful food and watching football, or playing football. As the late, great William Safire writes, Thanksgiving is not only a family holiday, it is the holiday of families. The Americans and their guests who come together on the fourth Thursday of November may be related by blood, or by marriage, by friendship, or some combination of all these associations, although some members of the feast may be bound by habit or driven by hunger. What brings almost all of us together at a time of harvest is the longing to be part of a family, real or virtual. Those who are ordinarily unwilling or unaccustomed to be thankful to God are at least thankful to be together and to share a laugh, a slice of turkey on a day when nobody should be alone. There are a lot of words for that kind of gathering. Some might call it family. Others might call it community. Around here, we call this gathering to give thanks church. And we do it on the regular, not just on special days, but regularly. I am brightly aware of the risks involved in saying this, because given the stories in the news these days, I am also painfully aware that some of you, especially those who don't worship here regularly, some of you probably believe church is a place where women and even children are preyed upon, where Muslims are viewed as enemies, and the only people who matter are white men, where the only thing that matters is keeping those same men in power. Empire. But that is not how Jesus understood the church, and it's not how we understood it. We believe the church was always meant to be this alternative community where women and children are loved and esteemed, where strangers are welcome, and all are invited to join in the feast and to practice Eucharist, the Greek word for Thanksgiving, which is why we are glad to worship here and to celebrate, and on this special day to say yes and thank you, and amen, and why we will gather again in the fellowship hall on Thursday to share in the great Thanksgiving feast, and why we extend a special invitation to anyone, everyone who has nowhere else to go, to join us on that special day. And it is why, starting the very next day, we will get back down to the business of practicing creation faith, because the earth and everything in it belongs to the God who created it. Thanks be to God.